Hey everyone, if you're watching online, good to have you with us. I'm going to be re-preaching this sermon live on Sunday, but we're uploading it on the internet so that anyone who can't make it at church and wants to follow along with the sermon series, you totally can do. So this is part two of our sermon series called Encounters with Jesus, and we're looking at Jesus encountering different people in different situations through the Gospel of John. Now, I wanted to start off with just a story, true story, of when I was a teenager. I was really into heavy metal. I was a real headbanger. I had a jeans jacket with all the patches, and I had all this sort of studded leather, you know, stuff, you know, armbands, wristbands, and earrings, and all the stuff. And I went to a whole bunch of different concerts, heavy metal concerts, all around the UK. I was jumping up and down in the mosh pits, like a crazy person, teenager. What are you going to do? Now, I saw most of the big heavy metal bands of the 1980s live. So you name them, I've probably seen them. It was an interesting time. Now, when I was 19, I went with my friend Campbell to what was called the Monsters of Rock Festival at Castle Donington down in England. So it's an all-day event. It's outdoors. It's heavy metal from basically like from 12 o'clock, like from noon till 10 or 11 o'clock at night. Pretty wild. And the lineup on that concert that we went to was pretty much a who's who of heavy metal in the 80s. And it spanned the different kind of genres of heavy metal. Iron Maiden were the headliners. They played a two-hour set. Other bands that played that day were Kiss played, Dave Lee Roth from Van Halen, together with Stevie Vai on guitar. If you're a heavy metal fan from the 80s, you know how cool that was. Then Megadeth played a bit of thrash metal, and there was a German band there called Helloween that were kind of, you know, popular at the time. But the band that we were most excited to see was a new band out of Los Angeles, who Campbell and I had been following for about a year or so via some bootleg tapes that we got a hold of. They were just beginning to blow up, become big. So because they weren't that big when they signed up to be on the festival, they were only the fifth billing, but their popularity was really gathering steam, and that was a brand new band called Guns N' Roses. So I have a picture of the concert that I will put up when I do the PowerPoint for the live sermon. But there was about 150,000 people there. The field, so it was one stage, and then the bands took turns on the stage. The field was super muddy. It must have been like 3 inches of mud. Everyone was getting stuck in the mud. And then the field kind of, like, if stage was down here, the field kind of sloped up and away from the stage so that everyone could still see. Now, when we arrived early. We arrived in the morning because we got an overnight bus from Scotland. So we had about 3 hours to kill before the first band started playing. Now, being young and stupid, I spent every last penny that I had on t-shirts, of course, on t-shirts. I got a Guns N' Roses t-shirt, I got an Iron Maiden t-shirt, and I got some other band merch, you know, and I had no money left. I think I got a new Iron Maiden patch to sew on my denim jacket. I got a new wristband. I think I got a new earring. I guess where I got my snake earring, actually, that I wore for a little while. But anyway, so I had no cash left and no food or drink for the rest of the day. And this is about, I don't know, 10 o'clock in the morning. But we were ready. We were ready to rock. And I got right down the front because most people hadn't arrived yet. I got right down the front, right in front of the speakers that were meant to blast. These speakers were intended to blast. Now, I don't know how high the speaker stack was. In my mind, it was like 30 feet high, maybe, of speakers, something like that. Because these speakers, this speaker stack was meant to blast heavy metal music out into an open field of 150,000 people. And so that the people at the back of that, they were meant to hear it really loud. So right down the front, you can imagine. I think that might be the reason why I'm deaf in this ear. But anyway, that's for a different thing. So when the band started to play, the crowd crush was terrible. Everyone pushed right up. and I was sort of pinned right at the front, sort of, you know, right where the gate is. There's a gate between sort of the crowd and the band. I was right up there, and the mud was sucking everyone down. Actually, a tragedy happened that day. Two people died in the crowd. They were crushed to death in that crowd. But that's a different story for a different day. After, I think, about three bands had played, so about 2 or 3 hours in, I had to get pulled out of the crowd by the bouncers because the crush was too much. And I hadn't eaten anything or drunk anything for, I don't know. I mean, it was like, you know, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I hadn't eaten anything since the evening before, drunk anything. It wasn't a particularly hot day, but it was so packed with people. And so I was starving and, more importantly, unbelievably thirsty and totally broke. So, but I had my bag of t-shirts and merch. I think I put all the t-shirts on. Anyway, I was wandering around behind the stage after getting pulled out of the stage, and I came across three Americans. Now, these were the first Americans that I had ever met. So it was my first impression of America. And these guys had water bottles, and they were passing around the water bottles. And I asked them if I could have a drink, and they were super friendly, these American guys. I said, oh, you know, I'm in the crowd. I'm super thirsty. Got no money. Could I have a drink? And they said, sure. And so I took the water bottle. Just like a plastic bottle, and I took the biggest, deepest 2 or 3 gulps of water that I have ever taken because I was completely parched and completely thirsty, thirstiest that I ever remember being in my life. And then after these 2 or 3 huge gulps, my throat started to burn all the way down. It wasn't water, it was tequila. So coughing and spluttering, I gave it back to them and said, I thought you said that was water. And they were killing themselves laughing. One of them said, dude, it's the water of life. So 19-year-old me, after downing the water of life, tequila, would never have thought in a million years that I'd be sharing all these years later that story with you here in a sermon from the Bible. But life has a funny way of unfolding. So here we go. Today's sermon is the second in our encounters with Jesus. It's the second in this sermon series, and it's all about the water of life. And no, it is not tequila. So let's pray, and then we can go into the scripture. Father, we come before you today. We ask you to bless this sermon, bless the reading of your word. Let us learn deep in our souls what it is that Jesus offers. Father, let us be as thirsty for you as this woman at the well. Let us be as thirsty for you as the thirstiest man in the desert. We put it all into your hands. In the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. All right. So today's passage is taken from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. We'll read it through in sections and kind of just unpack it as we go. So John chapter 4. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." All right, so here we have Jesus and his disciples walking back from Judea in the south of Israel, heading towards Galilee in the north. And along the way, they passed through Samaria. Now, Samaria was a different country to Israel. You see, when the way back, about 600 years before this happened, before this conversation happened, when the majority of Israel were taken away as prisoners and captives into Babylon, the king of Babylon still left quite a few Jews behind. But the temple had been destroyed, and the majority of the people have been taken away captive. So those that were left behind were struggling on how to move forward in their lives. And so what they decided to do, they intermarried with the local Canaanites, which was forbidden under the Old Testament, because those Israelites then mixed their religion with that of the Canaanites to come up with a mishmash of religious practices, like in a part biblical, part pagan. And then when the Israelites returned from captivity, they rejected that group, the ones that had stayed and intermarried and come up with a new religion. They were rejected by the Israelites, and that group was now called the Samaritans. They rejected them because of their compromised marriages and their compromises in their faith. So the Samaritans were rejected both ethnically and religiously. And that explains in verse 9 why we read, it says, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Literally, the Jews wouldn't even share a drinking vessel with a Samaritan. Samaritans were considered ceremonially unclean. And also explains then why, if you're thinking about Samaritans, explains why Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan was so shocking for the Jewish audience of the time. Because the Samaritans in Jewish thought and Jewish culture were far from good. They were the outcasts. They were the ones that had deliberately set about to intermingle and dilute their faith and their ethnicity. Now, another reason this woman would have been extremely surprised in that very patriarchal culture was that Jewish men would never initiate a conversation with a woman in public who was not his wife. It would never happen. A Jewish man would never initiate that conversation in that time and in that culture. In that patriarchal culture, would never have happened. So the fact that we have a Jewish man starting this conversation is startling in all kinds of ways. Now, not only that, if that's not enough of cultural and ethnic barriers, not only that, but look at the time of day this conversation took place. It says, Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, the question is, why was this woman drawing water at noon? It was in the desert. We know from our recent heat wave here in Canada that if you want to do some work on a hot day, you do it when? First thing in the morning. In that culture at that time, water would have been drawn by the women from the well at around 5 or 6 a.m. so that you could go about doing the rest of your work throughout the day before it got too hot. It would never have been drawn at noon, not at peak temperatures. Now, the reason why she was there at noon, most Bible commentators say, is that most likely it was because she was a social outcast even within her own community. She was not welcome to join in the regular day-to-day rhythm and activities of the town. She had to go to the well when no one else was there. So we see Jesus here do something absolutely remarkable. He reaches across ethnic barriers. This is a Samaritan. He reaches across religious barriers. The Samaritans have this mishmashed, disregarded religious practices. He reaches across cultural barriers. And he reaches across moral barriers because she has been, even within her own culture, her own society, she has been put to the edge of that culture. And then he does all this and he initiates the conversation. "You're a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Like, she's astonished. She's amazed. Verse 10 continues. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, unlike those American heavy metal fans, Jesus is not going to play a cruel trick on this woman. He very gently turns the table on their conversation. He tells her that he can give her living water. That means she will never thirst again, and indeed it will become like this spring, this source of water welling up inside her, perpetually replenishing her, leading her to eternal life. Water that will not satiate her physical thirst, but her spiritual thirst. Her thirst for meaning, for purpose, for healing, for acceptance, for forgiveness, for love. All the things that we as humans really are thirsty for. Now, last week we looked at Jesus interacting with the opposite kind of person. We looked at a wealthy, powerful, put-together, moral Jewish man called Nicodemus. And Jesus shocked Nicodemus with his bluntness and sarcasm when he told Nicodemus that you must be born again. If you like, last week's sermon was about the bad news of the gospel. The bad news of the gospel is, no matter how well put together we think we are still all sinners, we all fall short, we all need to experience a new birth, even someone like Nicodemus. This week there is a shift in emphasis, that even though we all need to be born again, the emphasis this week is everyone is invited. Everyone can experience this. Although we need it, nobody is shut out from God's love and God's grace. And just as Nicodemus didn't really understand what Jesus meant when Jesus said to him, you must be born again, the Samaritan woman didn't really understand when Jesus said to her, I will give you living water. She replied about the well and about Jacob and his sons way back in Genesis. But Jesus, this time very gently, not bluntly and sarcastically like with Nicodemus, but very gently, persists and tells her that he can give her this water that will truly meet the deepest thirst she has in her life. He's saying, I can give you something that is important to your spiritual life, to who you are as a person, that water is to your physical life out here in the desert. Let's keep reading. Verse 15, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Jesus told her, Go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. All right, so now a double twist is happening here in this conversation. Turns out that the woman at the well has a very dodgy past. This might be the reason why she's only there at noon drawing the water and not with the rest of the women at 5 a.m. We don't know. Can only speculate. And we don't know what happened to husbands 1 through 5. And we don't know why she's living with guy 6. We don't know if 1 through 5 like divorced her and put her out, or if they all died, and if they died, like going through 5 husbands, I don't know, is she poisoning him? We don't know. We don't know the story. We just know she's had 5 husbands, and the guy she's living with, number 6, isn't her husband. Who knows what their deal is? It could be like a sex for rent exchange, because if you are widowed and you don't have a family, in those days there was no social services to look after you. You are out on the street. So maybe, who knows? But it's not a good situation. Complicated situation that she's in. But what is clear is that she had been looking to men to meet her deepest need. Now, if we, as people, look to anything in this world to meet our needs, whether that is money or power and position or physical beauty, or maybe family or children, spouse, sex, whatever it is, in the end, it will all let you down if that's what you're looking to meet your deepest needs. if you don't achieve what you are pursuing, if you don't get that money that you're hoping to make, or if you don't reach that position that you're hoping to get, or if you don't manage to have the family that you were hoping for, then you'll always be in a state of scrambling desperation, always trying to prove yourself. Now, if you do achieve what you were pursuing, if you do get that job, if you do make those $1 million, if you chisel those abs right down, if you marry that person that you think is the perfect person, you will soon find out, sooner or later, that you're still dissatisfied. That's true for everyone. If you read about the accounts from every famous person, they will tell you that once they achieved what it is they set out to achieve, turns out that it's as empty on the other end as it was beforehand. Because the reason is, you are thirsting for something else, even if you don't know it, and none of those things will quench that thirst. Your thirst is for something else. So Jesus reveals her brokenness and her attempt of plastering over that brokenness by pursuing men and pursuing relationships. He highlights it in her. He's like, yeah, you don't have a husband. You've had five. This dude, he's not even your husband. Okay, double twist. The other twist is that Jesus knew this stuff about her. That he prophetically knew her life. And so the whole dynamic is suddenly shifted from this surprising situation of a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman at a surprising time in a surprising place to all of a sudden taking on a whole new spiritual dynamic. Verse 19. This is what she does. You see, she doesn't actually want to get personal with Jesus. She wants to continue plastering over the cracks of her brokenness. So instead of engaging Jesus with what he's just said, she tries to deflect the conversation away from her and onto some theoretical religious question of the day. So she thinks, if I ask him a Bible question, he might stop asking about the personal stuff. So she replies, when Jesus just said, I know, five husbands, number six, and so on. She replies, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that that place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, and that goes back to the whole Samaritan-Jewish split and so on. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, as I said, Israel had the temple in Jerusalem, and they said that worshiping God and offering sacrifices has to take place there, basing upon God's commands out of the Ten Commandments and the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the Samaritans, because they had split away from their Jewish faith and constructed their own religion, had built their own temple on one of their own mountains in their region, and they said, no, the sacrifices need to be made there. And Jesus clarified and said, no, the Jews are right, but there is a time coming where none of this will matter because I am the true temple, and you'll need to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus, he answers her gently, but he knows that she's trying to deflect from her own brokenness and her need from a savior for her sins who will set her free. So it continues on, verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Now, this is amazing. You see, in the book of John, there are seven I am statements by Jesus. I am, in the Hebrew, Yahweh, is God's name from the Old Testament. It's the name that he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And seven times, Jesus uses this expression, I am, throughout the book of John, to reveal to people that he himself was God in the flesh. When he says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he, he's using the God's name, Yahweh. He's telling this woman who he is. That he came, although he was Jesus, the man, that he himself was God in the flesh, and he had come to give his life for people's sins, to loose the bounds of Satan, and to be Savior, to be Messiah. And the very first time he reveals this, that I am, the very first I am, is not to a group of Pharisees or Sadducees at the temple in Jerusalem. It's not even to his closest disciples while sitting on the Mount of Olives. The very first time he reveals who he actually is to a Samaritan, to a woman, to a person who is broken and sinful, rejected by her own society, in a one-on-one, very gentle conversation. You see, this is the gospel message, that it reaches through all the barriers, all the blockages, all the brokenness. And after it reaches through all those barriers, what does Jesus offer? Remember, we already read. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's offering the free gift of eternal life to everyone, to the Pharisee Nicodemus and to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she reacts, really, she's stunned by this. When Jesus says, I am he. The rest of the chapter, it says she goes back into the town and she tells everyone about her conversation with Jesus. And then the whole town is stirred up and they all want to meet Jesus. And these are Samaritans, people the Jews don't even share a cup with. And Jesus is fully engaged with them. Verse 39. Jumping forward a few verses. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She said, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. He said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Then after 2 days, he left for Galilee. Most of the Jews rejected him at this point. No one was claiming that he's the Savior of the world, hardly. John the Baptist, maybe. He's the Samaritans, the outcasts, the rejected. People who weren't following God's laws, the people who were constructing their own faith, this woman who was trying to navigate her way through life by one failed marriage after another and now this sort of common law relationship that she was in. This is who Jesus said, I am he, and I will give you the gift. Free, living water. It's a free gift. You don't have to earn it. Now, as I said, there are two scandalous aspects of the gospel. The gospel is another word for the good news of Jesus. Two scandalous aspects that people get offended at these days. People get offended at lots of things these days. Very easy to be offended these days. But here's the first scandal that people get offended at about the Christian faith. The first scandal is that the Christian faith is incredibly exclusionary. Exclusive, incredibly narrow. You see, all of us have sinned. We're all destined for hell because God will punish sin. And then there is only one way to escape, one way to salvation, through belief in Jesus Christ, God the Son, who's come down in the flesh. In another one of his I am statements in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verse 6, it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. Now, people get offended at that. People get offended over the fact that we are not our own saviors. that there's not multiple ways to God, that you can't construct your own pathway to follow God. You can't do what the Samaritans did and cobble together a whole bunch of different religious practices and hope somehow, because that's the way that works best for you, that it's acceptable to God. You can't. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christian faith is very exclusive, very narrow, very defined. That's the first scandal. The second scandal that people get offended at is the one that we saw today. That although it's incredibly defined and exclusive to those people who follow Jesus, it is also incredibly inclusive and incredibly broad, because everyone can follow Jesus. There is no one whose sins have counted them out. Believe in Jesus and you're going to heaven, whether you are moral, rich, and powerful like Nicodemus, or poor, broken, and an outsider like the woman at the well, or anywhere in between. John 3:16, we read that last week. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, Nicodemus, Samaritan woman, should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is for everyone. He loves everyone. He gave his life for everyone. But we all need to be born again. But everyone is invited to drink of the living water. Incredibly exclusive and incredibly inclusive. People get offended at the exclusivity because they want to build their own way and claim that there's multiple paths. People get offended at the inclusivity because they think that certain people are not worthy to be recipients of God's grace and God's forgiveness. Here's the thing. No one is worthy of it, and therefore everyone can access it because it's a free gift. It's not about being worthy. Two scandals of the gospel. Jesus is for everyone. As I said, we all need to be born again, but everyone is invited to drink of the living water. And Jesus will not let you down, for he is God in the flesh. And he will not pull a switcheroo and hand you a bottle of tequila instead. All right. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thanks for joining us online. And if you're coming down to the church, I'll see you here on Sunday morning. Bye.